Acts chapter 4. Let's continue our study. We're only going to be looking at two verses there, and then I'm going to ask you to turn later on to 2 Peter chapter 3. So you might want to put something in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be there eventually. What we're about to see here in Acts. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Acts. So if you remember, there was persecution and the guys have come back. Peter and John have come back to the others. They prayed. And that's where we left off last time. We're just going to look at two verses here. It says that Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now, the multitude of those who believed, the Christians, were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. This was a time of power in the church. It was a time of passion in the church. It was also a time, we saw the beginnings of it, of persecution against the church. And as a result, we saw that it was also a time of great prayer as a result of that persecution. And we'll see next week when we look at, you know, Ananias and Sapphira and what happens to them, producing a time of great purity, a purging in the church and a desire for purity in the church. And Peter, of course, being the head of the church, at least at that time, is eyewitness to all of this. And he's going to write later on in two epistles. But I think it's interesting, Luke says for us, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. And we say so often that we long for those days, the days of the early church, when great grace was upon them all, when everybody had everything in common. And in some ways, that's great to yearn for that, except we live in these days. But it's not that great grace should not be upon us all. Now look, we're saved by grace. But the question is great grace upon us all as a body here? And I think that's a good question for us to ask. Peter's an eyewitness, and later on he will write. He'll write about grace a number of times, but if you want to turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3, let's look at what he has to say there. Because he says toward the end, he's written these two epistles, and the first one talks about grace in the face of persecution. The church, when he's writing it, is really suffering in the world. So in face of that great suffering, how do we live by grace? The second epistle, because of the grace, that we're not to depart from the grace of God into false teaching. He's warning his readers against the false teaching that was prevalent in the world in those days, that was permeating into the churches. And he says this, beginning actually in verse 17 of chapter 3. He says, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but what? Grow. And the idea is continue growing. Don't just accept I was saved by grace, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forevermore. Amen. There's a focus on grace, but there's a focus on grow. Grow and keep on growing by grace. To resist being ensnared by false teaching, to resist being ensnared by sin, we need to continue to seek to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. There's a deliberate emphasis on growing in grace to keep us from false teaching and being ensnared by false teaching. And I find it interesting that there's this linkage between the simultaneous growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not in knowledge about Jesus Christ. In knowledge as in relationship knowledge. You know, if you're married, you're growing in knowledge of one another. That's the sign of a good marriage, should be, okay? That you grow in knowledge of one another and who each other is, and you never fully know each other, and no matter how long you've lived, you think you do, but then you get surprised, right? All wives know that. And so that's the idea, that we should continue to grow in this grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He talks about grace here. You know, grace is an interesting word. Everybody who's a Christian seems to be somewhat familiar with the word grace. It's used 170 times in the scripture, 37 times, this might surprise a lot of people, but 37 times in the Old Testament. A lot of people think the Old Testament has no grace in it. It's full of grace. God is the same God today as he was then, as he will ever be, because he doesn't change. So he's a God of grace. 37 times in the Old Testament. Peter uses grace 10 times in his writing. John surprisingly uses grace only 6 times. We think of John as the apostle of love and the apostle of grace, and yet he only uses the word 6 times between the Gospel of John, 3 epistles, and the book of Revelation, all of which are written by John. He only uses the word 6 times. The apostle Paul, by contrast, uses the word 103 times. Yeah, I know he's got a lot of territory in the New Testament, but that's a lot. A lot of times to use that word. I'm talking about John for a minute. By contrast, John uses the name Jesus 240 times between the gospel, the 3 epistles, and the book of Revelation. It's almost as if he's saying, if you're not going to know Jesus, you'll know grace. Okay, that's how we get to know grace, by knowing Jesus Christ. Well, what does it look like to be continually growing in grace? We talk about mercy and grace, and I know for some of you this is a path well trodden. For others, it might be new. But the traditional, you know, sort of the current traditional distinction between mercy and grace is that mercy is when we don't receive what we deserve, because we're sinners. What we deserve, you know, is because we're condemned. We deserve to be punished. We deserve to go to hell because of our sins. But God, who's rich in mercy, okay, he forgives us of our sins. So he doesn't give us what we deserve. He forgives us so that we don't get the punishment for our sin. You know, and many of you might be familiar with that song that many Jewish people will sing at Passover, traditional sing at Passover, Dayenu, Day Dayenu, Day Dayenu. It just goes on. It's very difficult. It's just the same word repeated over and over. But the idea is Dayenu means it would have been enough. It would have been enough if God had brought us out of Egypt but not parted the Red Sea for us. It would have been enough if he had parted the Red Sea but he had not, you know, destroyed Pharaoh's armies. It would have been enough if he destroyed Pharaoh's armies but he hadn't brought us to Mount Sinai where we received the Torah. It would have been enough if he'd given us the Torah but he hadn't brought us through, you know, the wilderness and given us manna from heaven. It goes on and on all the way till, you know, and into the Promised Land. But he did bring us into the Promised Land, and he did give us manna, and he did give us all these things. Dayenu, it would have been enough. And so in many ways, it would have been enough if we had just received God's mercy, forgiveness for our sins. But God did something far beyond that. He gave us his grace, and his grace is giving us what we don't deserve. By his grace, he calls us children of the Most High. By his grace, he says that we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. These are concepts that are on the surface simple, but the more you start to understand them, the more you realize there's further to go. There's further to go. And you can have a lifetime, spend a lifetime trying to plumb the depths of what these ideas mean. It's all because of his love for us. That's how valuable we are. In fact, why would he do that? Because we and we alone were created in the image and likeness of God. And you can search, if you could, search through the entire earth and search, you know, the entire atmosphere and go through the solar system and go to every planet and go to other solar systems and go to other galaxies, and you can go through all of creation. You will never ever find anything or anyone or anything that was created in the image and likeness of God except us. And that's why he's done this for us. And the gospel is a free offer. It's not a matter of how we're to live that earns us a salvation, but by grace we're saved. What is grace? What does this word mean? Well, one of the definitions, and it's a good one, it is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor with God. Say it again. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor with God. That's what it is. Hal Lindsey was the one who came up with the acronym, I think, that GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, this is grace. And grace catches you by surprise. All of a sudden you realize, wow, this is really true. It's like I'm really saved. I'm a new person in Christ, that all of my sins were paid for. As much as I'm sometimes tormented by the things that I did at a time in my life, and yet they're all paid for. They're washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace. Grace. It's a wonderful thing. It's not a one-time event in one sense. It's an ongoing growth. We're to grow and keep growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We read about it many times in the scripture. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith. And even faith isn't of ourselves. It's a gift of God. So this is not by works. The salvation that we've received, this grace we've received, is not by works, so that no one can boast about it. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, he says there that there are none that seek after God. There is none righteous. No, not even one. John says something very interesting in his first, well, in his gospel, rather, in his first chapter. He says that Jesus came to his own, Israel, and his own received him not, but to all who received him, to all who believe on his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. But then he says something after that, and we have a tendency not to see it sometimes. He says, we're children of God, children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by the will of God, born of God. We're born of God is the idea. John spends so much time, I said before, he uses the name Jesus 240 times in all of his writings, and he's pointing to grace by talking about Jesus. You know, he says in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. He says, and we beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, who was full of what? Grace and truth. Later on, verse 17, he'll say that the law came through Moses, but grace came through Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, how do you see him? Jesus was revealed to the apostles by the Father. In fact, he says in chapter 14 of John, Philip says, Lord, just show us the Father, that'll be enough. Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you this long and still you don't know me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Everything we see in Jesus, every aspect about him, is who the Father is. The loving one, the peaceful one, the gracious one, the powerful one, the angry at those who would put a load on the back of the poor and of those who long to worship God. The one who gets angry at the religious for trying to get over on others. All aspects of the Father are seen in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, to the point to give his own self, and in a sense, to die for us. That's who Jesus is. And that's a picture of grace. Grace surprises us when we begin to understand who he really is and what he's really accomplished for us. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus, that we're to be like him. We're to seek to be like him. This is the place where you want to really pay attention. Because he says there we're to seek to be like him. Well, what was he like? Imagine being God. That's hard to believe. Okay, if you're a parent, you might try to act like it sometimes. But, you know, imagine actually being God and setting aside all the prerogatives, all you could, your choice, because you are God. Setting it aside and taking on the form of a man. And he said he humbled himself and became as a man, and as a servant, a slave. When you and I think of slave, a slave is not a position that you and I aspire to in our lives. We aspire to tell others what to do. A slave receives all the orders. A slave, especially in that society, was a scum of the earth. You didn't do anything with a slave. You didn't invite a slave to dinner. You didn't do anything nice for a slave. You just let the slave do things for you. Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. He humbled himself, becoming a slave, and was obedient to the Father, even unto death and the death of the cross. And he did that. He did that for us. And because he did that, and because he was obedient, Paul goes on to say, so God exalted him to the highest place, and he gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven, on the earth, and surprisingly, under the earth, in hell. And every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a picture of how much God loves you, and what he also says then we are to do. To humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the will of the Father. I'll give you another idea of grace and how God looks at us and loves us and longs for deeper relationship with every one of us. Matthew picks up this idea from Isaiah 42. Isaiah writes there that this one who was coming, the Messiah, he says a bruised reed he wouldn't crush, and a smoking flax he wouldn't stomp out. He wouldn't break the reed, and he wouldn't crush or stomp out or quench the smoking flax. You know, in those days, they would use reeds for a lot of different things. One, they make musical instruments out of them, things like that. But if you think of a reed that grows near the riverbanks, if you take that and you play with it, it's fine. You know, it's real long, it's hollow, you can do lots of stuff with it. But once you bend it, it has a kink in it. And you'll never take that kink out. You can straighten out that reed, but it'll always have that kink. You put a little bit of pressure on it, it will always bend at that place. And our lives are a lot like that. You know, there's a wound that has happened probably in most people's lives here, if we're honest. Some of us have multiple kinks in our reed, okay? Where, you know, there are different wounds that have happened to us in our lives. And it could be something from childhood. It could be something that a parent did to you. It could be something that somebody else did to you. It could be some sort of a very personal violation. Some deep, deep hurt. But he's not the type who would break that bent reed. He's not the kind who, when there's pressure on, says, you know what, who needs you? Because you're not perfect. He's not like that. He takes us as we are. A smoking flax, he wouldn't quench. I mean, I was a Boy Scout. We learned a little bit about how to, you know, start a fire with a little, you know, fine tinder and a flint, and you get a... You keep striking your flint until you get a spark, and you blow gently on it. You know, if you were there and you were starting that flame, and it was just, or starting a fire, and it was just starting to go to flame, you wouldn't go or pour water on it. You would know that would be a fool to do something like that. And Isaiah, Matthew's quoting him, but Isaiah is saying that when Messiah comes, he's not the kind who's going to say, "You're nothing but a burnout. You know, you're good for nothing. You got nothing but a little bit of flame." You know, there's a lot of us. I was one. Came to Christ and started to grow. And then I went off for the next 5 years. I did more of the drugs and more of the other things that I had done in the 5 years prior to that. He didn't reject me. He didn't quench me. When the time was right, and I gave my life back to him, I began to grow in him again. He received me back, and he didn't say, "You know, what did you do?" He didn't do that. That's what we do to people, but he doesn't do that. That's grace. That's the way he handles us. Peter gets this. When he says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," he understands. He's a man who knows failure. It's great failure. He would deny the Lord. Jesus said he would, but he said, "No, I won't." And of course, we all know the rest. You know, Jesus said, "Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny three times that you even know me." "No, no, no," he said. But Jesus says something, and it's only Luke who quotes it. Luke says that Luke tells us that Jesus said, "Peter," or "Simon, Simon, Satan has requested to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you're restored, encourage or strengthen your brothers." That's what he does with us. And that's what he wants to do with you. If you're in that place, that far off place, and you're the bent reed, or you're the smoking flax, and you feel in your own life, or you feel put upon like you're the burnout, No, no, no. He wants to strengthen you. He wants to fan that little spark back in the flame again. That's what he longs to do. Grace, it's a wonderful thing. So many examples in Scripture. One that stands out to me all the time is this one, and I won't make you repeat his name because I'll get real wet by you saying it, but Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, literally, his name means lips, my lips. Bo comes shame. From my lips proceeds shame. You could kind of conflate that to a living shame. How's that for a handle? You know, and I doubt that when, you know, he's the son of Jonathan, and I doubt that when Mephibosheth was born, you know, Jonathan and his wife said, "Oh, NEQ, we're just going to call him living shame." No, I think he probably gave that to himself, or he was called that later on after this terrible thing happened to him. He was a son of Jonathan. And when King Saul died on Mount Gilboa in the battle, Jonathan and his other, and Saul's other sons were with him, and they all died there. And when the word came that Jonathan was dead and that the king was dead, everybody fled. Everybody who was related to Saul in any way fled, because it was typical to fear the next king would come and wipe out the family so there'd be no heir to the throne. And so the nursemaid picked up Mephibosheth, who was 5 years old at that time, and went running, but she tripped and she dropped him. Imagine dropping a 5-year-old boy. Both of his legs were broken, and they were never set again. We just think through the story. Just think of the pain of that for a moment. You know, and his legs were never set properly, so he lives with this for the rest of his life. He lives in a place called Lodabar. Lo, not, or without. Debar, a thing. Some people say no pasture. You could sort of say obscurity, okay, with nothing. So here's a living shame who lives in obscurity. And the word comes, David, now on the throne in Jerusalem. And some of you now, you've seen the city of David, and you see where his palace would have been. And here's David now in his palace in Jerusalem, and he says, "I want to do something great." He wants to show grace to the house of Jonathan. Is there anybody left from his line? Well, there is this one, Mephibosheth. Bring him to me. Grace is such a surprise. It always catches you by surprise. And so Mephibosheth gets word, and here he comes, the living shame who is living in obscurity. And he's called before the king, and as he comes in, don't think of him walking in, think of him dragging himself in. His legs were never set properly. We're not told how he got himself around, but what was that like? And he comes in, and David says, "Mephibosheth." And he bows, he says, "Your servant," like in other words, "at your service." And he asked David, "What do you want with a dead dog like me?" You say, man, this guy's got a self-image problem. No, that's exactly how you and I feel about ourselves when we're standing before someone else who seems to have it together. And particularly when we talk about, if we have any kind of idea of who God really is, God in his righteousness, God in his power, God in his in all his glory, what would he want with a dead dog like any of us in one regard? He says, here's Mephibosheth who thinks he's going to lose his head. And David says, "You will never fail to sit at my table, and I will treat you as one of my sons until the end of your days." Now that's grace. That's grace that catches you by surprise. And that's what God gives us, this picture of David doing this, as a picture of what he's like with us. There are a lot of things you can say about grace. Peter certainly learns many things. You know, because he goes through this experience of having denied the Lord, and there is that legend, and it's probably true, knowing human nature, that for years after Christ had ascended into heaven, Peter would occasionally hear behind him, "We're all the same. People haven't changed very much, have we?" And maybe that's true, you know. But you know, there's that story, John 21, where Peter and John are out there, some of the guys are out there fishing, and Jesus is on the shore. And you know that whole story about, you know, throw the net on the other side of the boat, like that That's great fishing advice, right? And they get this enormous catch. It almost sinks the boat. John, it clicks for John, like, wait, this is the Lord. He sees him. That's the Lord. Peter dives in, typical Peter, you know, and he comes to the shore. Jesus has breakfast cooking already. And he doesn't say to Peter, what are you doing here, fishing? Didn't I tell you that? That's what we would do as parents, right? But that's not what he does with Peter. And he invites them all in. He says to all of them, come and eat. He offers the same thing to every single one of them. Yeah, he works some things out with Peter after that. But he says, come and dine. It's open. Peter learned a lot about grace through his failings. Just as you and I do as we walk with the Lord. We learn a lot about God's grace through our failings as we allow him to restore us so that we can then strengthen others. When Peter writes his two letters, in the first one, he's writing about grace in the face of great suffering and persecution. And there in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he talks about the manifold sufferings or the manifold trials that people were facing in those days. Manifold, the idea, we get variegated from that, like multicolored, you know, different flavors, if you want. Manifold, all kinds of, and there's all kinds of different types of sufferings and trials that we go through in our lives. But it's interesting, 3 chapters later, in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he talks about the same word, the manifold grace of God. It's almost as if he's saying there's a type of grace for every type of problem. There's a type of grace is grace, but there's a side or an aspect or a facet of grace for every suffering, for every type of trial that we go through. And the longer we walk with him and the more we go through those trials, the more we start to understand that what he says to Paul the Apostle, my grace is sufficient for you, that it's true. But then he also writes about it in 2 Peter 3, the one I've asked you to look at. He says, now grow in grace. Don't just say, I'm saved by grace. We do that a lot, don't we? Say, hey, I'm saved by grace. We walk by grace. He says, grow in grace and in the knowledge. Get to know Jesus better. Let me read you something real quick. We're going to close in a minute, but let me read you this. In Titus, he says this. In chapter 2, I'm just reading verses 11 through 13. Write it down, just listen. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So the grace of God saves us, and the grace of God keeps us, but the grace of God also teaches us. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's he saying? Grace teaches us 3 things. Say no. Grace teaches us to say no to certain things. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, no to lust, no to drunkenness, no to thievery, no to certain things, but to say yes to living in a godly way and soberly and righteously in this present age. So it teaches us, grace teaches us to say no. Grace teaches us to say yes, but grace does something else. It teaches us to look up, looking for the great glorious appearing, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, to look up. You know, you walk through these scriptures and we see so many places where God talks about his grace through these different men. Now, first of all, of course, we look at Peter who's saying, grow in grace. That's his last word. After everything he's been through, he says, grow in grace. If there's one thing he wants us to know, it's grow in grace. And you know, you always say the best for last. What's the final punch you want to give? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul does the same thing. But his very last words, it's interesting to track down people's last words. Paul's last words, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's saying, you know, Demas has forsaken me, Alexander the coppersmith, you know what he's all about, you know. And he says, only Luke is with me, Mark has shown himself to be profitable to me. He goes through all of this, I've run the race, fought the fight, all that. And then he says, verse 22, grace be with you. Grace be with you. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. In fact, it's God's last word. It's the Bible's very last word. Yes, John writes it, but it's the Bible's very last word to us. Revelation 22, verse 21. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We want to grow in grace as a church. We want to be able to say that we're like that early church where grace was upon us all. We want to be able to say that, but we'll never be able to say that unless as individuals we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. So, Father, help us, Lord, to do that, to live in a way, Lord, that brings honor to you. Lord, help us to understand in a deeper way what it means to grow in grace and to live by grace. Yes, we thank you for your mercy that you've shown to us, and we delight that we're saved by grace, Lord. But as we continue to yield ourselves, Lord, to your Spirit's control of our lives, may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And Lord, there are people here today who've never given their lives to you. And maybe this message, maybe this idea is catching them by surprise, Lord. May it. And may they respond as the rest of us have at some point in our lives where we said yes to you. No doubt, Lord, that the sand is running through the hourglass quickly. The time is running out for this world and for each one of our lives one way or the other. That we can be saved by grace. May they give their lives to you simply by praying right now, Lord, I want to be saved. I want to know this grace. And Lord, that they would then be able to know immediately that you've heard their prayer and that they're accepting the beloved, not because of what they've done, because grace is unmerited, it's undeserved, it's unearned. It's favor from you in spite of us. And for the rest of us, Lord, we can all say thank you once we knew we were dead dogs like Mephibosheth. But God, because you're rich in mercy and grace, thank you, Lord. We give you our lives afresh today in Jesus' name. Amen.